Well, for a few weeks we've been in Genesis chapter 3. We began with those first three words, now the serpent, and looked at something of the teaching of the enemy, the one who was Lucifer, son of the morning, who fell by his rebellion in heaven and became Satan, or the devil, the opposer. And he enters the garden, and we looked at his temptation of Adam and Eve then in verses 1 through to 6. And we spent a week considering the question, how bad was this sin? And we saw it was the worst sin ever committed by anybody, anywhere, because of the very nature of it and because of its dire consequences. And we are still facing the consequences here thousands of years later. The worst sin ever committed anywhere by anybody. And then we looked at how man deals with sin. And what Adam did is the same things that we do. We look to cover it up, we look to hide from it, we look to belittle it, or we look to make excuses. Well, this week we're going to consider how God deals with the sin of man. How does God deal with the sin of man? And there are only two points I want to make. Quite a few of the subsections, though. God deals with sin in this manner. The sin of man, that is. Judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. Let's begin, first of all, with the difficult news. The news that, sadly, many so-called Christians would look to hide and talk all about the love of God, and God is nice, and how wonderful God is. But you only appreciate how wonderful God is when you see what he's redeeming us from. There is judgment. God is holy. God is righteous. God is the judge of all the earth. The judgment of God. Now, God never lies. We can take him at his word. And God did say to Adam in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So there's the law of God. There's only one law. Today we have the Ten Commandments that are summed up in this way. Love God with all your heart, which is reasonable. He's our maker. And love your neighbour as yourself. But in the Garden of Eden, just one law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. If you do, you will die. Now, here's a very comforting thing, but also a terrifying thing. God never lies. God always speaks the truth. God is truth. With God, you have plain talking. He means what he says, and he says what he means. I believe what God has to say is wonderfully plain. We speak about the perspicuity of the scriptures. They're clear. They're understandable. God is not complicated. And his law to Adam was very clear. Do not eat. If you do, you will die. Well, the man disobeys that rule. His wife is deceived by the serpent and she falls. And the man takes the fruit from his wife and he eats. And the eyes of both of them are open. They realize that they're naked. And then we saw how man deals with his sin. He looks to cover it up. His pathetic efforts are the first fashions, the fig leaf dressings, very flimsy, and they hope they get away with that. But then, the sound of God as he walks in the garden, and they hide behind the trees. The leaves are no good, let's try a whole clump of the trees. We know that that's a hopeless thing. How can a man hide from God? And on the last day, the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel, and men will even try to cry to mountains, "Fall on us!" But there's no hiding from God. And then out comes the man. He's found out, he's called out, and God begins to question him. And he treats sin lightly. And then he looks to shift the blame, and the woman shifts the blame also. And so now here we have all three standing before the judge of all the earth. Adam and Eve are dragged out and the serpent is there too. So we have the three in view. And God is going to address them in judgment. Adam and Eve could not escape. And neither will we. We will all stand before the living God. It comes to us each in our turn. We have encounters with him on planet Earth, certainly. Now, even the unbeliever has encounters with God. They might not recognize them. They certainly don't accept them. But we all have these encounters with God. But there's coming the encounter with God where we stand before him. So they've sinned. They've tried to avoid their sin. God has called them out. In a sense, there's been a trial, opportunity to speak. And now comes the judgment. They're up for sentence. And first of all, sentence is passed on the serpent. No questions are asked of the serpent, by the way. Notice that. He questions the man. He questions the woman. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. The serpent is not questioned. That was done before in the fall of Satan. There's no way back. There's no excuse, certainly, for him. No questions asked to him. No chance to answer. But he speaks, first of all, in verse 14, then, to the serpent. Here's the first judgment. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed to you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now we know what's being said here. There was and there is a creature created by God called a serpent. We know what it looks like today. It's a slithering, hissing, repulsive sort of a thing with its tongue darting in and out. And many people don't like snakes. And I think there's some echoes of Eden in that. But he wasn't always that way. He must have been an object of stunning beauty, in a sense. More subtle than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he approached Eve. But it's not so much the animal now. It's Satan who's using the animal. We understand that. But this judgment falls on the serpent and the devil who's behind the serpent. But look what happens to this particular creature. The three of them are there, Adam, Eve and the serpent. What would he have looked like? An object of great beauty. And suddenly, before Adam and Eve's very eyes, as God speaks to that serpent, there's a metamorphosis takes place. That beautiful creature, whatever he must have been like, and he can appear as an angel of light even today, but he began to metamorphosize, transform, and descend into this hissing, slithering, darting, repulsive creature. And the curse falls on that particular animal. How Adam and Eve must have recoiled at that point. Can you understand what's happening here? Can you place yourself there? Maybe they're wondering what's going to happen. They've been a little bit blasé about sin. They've passed the book. They've made their excuses. But now judgment comes. First of all, it falls on this serpent. And he's transformed. And the terror would strike Adam and Eve. He's done that to the serpent. And where now in line? Well, leave it just there. Let's look at Satan's final end at this point, because we're going to leave these studies in Genesis chapter 3 quite soon. But let's not leave Satan there. Let's look at his final end, the final judgment of this one who's behind the snake in the garden. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Now, Revelation, highly symbolic in many, many areas, but certain things we can pick out and they are very plain and clear. And here's one of them, Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and forever. He has his final doom. He fell from the glory of heaven. Lucifer, son of the dawn, he's cast down to earth. He wreaks havoc in the Garden of Eden. In a sense, he's wreaking havoc throughout the world. Yet, we note from Revelation 2, he's on a chain. We note from the book of Job, he is answerable to God even as a fallen creature. Now, he can't go beyond certain bounds and limits that God does set. But in the end, the day is coming when he meets his final doom. Not extinction, but the lake of burning sulfur, tormented forever and forever. That's his final end. So next up then comes Eve. Again, the theme of judgment. What is she expecting? Having seen what's happened to this serpent, this beautiful creature, such a transformation. Maybe there's panic. Maybe the sweat is breaking out. And what does God say to her? Verse 16. He turns to the woman and said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Now, I don't want to belittle childbearing. I'm not ever going to have such an experience. But maybe you ladies who have experienced it could say a little bit more about it than I could. I know by hearsay, and I've heard one or two things, but I don't know the reality. And here's part of the judgment on the woman. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. That's one thing. And secondly, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In a sense, the woman's overstepped her boundary. We looked at the roles of husbands and wives in some detail over 3 or 4 weeks. So it was 4 weeks. And looked at the wonderful relationship that God intended for a man and a woman. And that beautiful way in which there's equality, but there is a subordination. And the man is the head and the woman is led by the husband. But it's not a nasty, domineering rule of the husband. It's one of gentle cooperation, gentle submission, and almost a reluctant taking the lead, but nevertheless taking the lead firmly. But now Eve has overstepped the boundary and she has led her husband. It's all gone wrong. The animal tempting the woman, who then leads the man, and God's left out of the equation completely. And God pushes the woman, in a sense, right back into her place and says, instead of that beautiful cooperative relationship, there's going to be difficulty in the relationship between a man and the woman. In a strange way, you're going to be desiring your husband, and yet he's going to be almost like a tyrant over you. And has that not been worked out? The Bible, again, shown to be absolutely true. And it's part of the curse, difficulties and broken relationships and misunderstandings. And is there a man anywhere who understands his wife? Is there a wife anywhere who really understands her husband? Well, here's the root cause of all that. And it's only by the grace of God and the power of God that we're brought back to some semblance of what God intended in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. But there is the sense of her judgments initially. And I want to say, I don't want to belittle pain in childbirth and strife within marriages, but it's not as bad as it could have been, is it? When you think about what happened to the serpent, maybe there's almost a sense of relief. And I have to say this, that God's initial judgments here are again gracious. I'm saying that in God's dealing with sin, there's judgment and grace. But even his judgment on man, it is a gracious judgment. It's tempered by grace before we even come on to the heart of the grace that God has got to show. And now he turns to Adam. And he is rebuked, first of all, for allowing himself to be led by his wife. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Here's the reason for your judgment, Adam. Because you listened to your wife. I have to make the obvious comment. It is not wrong for a husband to listen to his wife. That is part of the ongoing cooperative relationship between a man and his wife. They're a team together. And of course, the woman has got much input. The wife has got a lot of input, a great deal of input into the marriage. And she has much to say, rightfully so. But the husband has to assess what's being said. And simply receiving the fruit and eating it with no questions asked at all. So it's not the listening, but it's what he does. It's the listening with no discernment and against the law of God. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you. Remember, I commanded you, Adam. You've listened to your wife. But I said. You put what your wife was saying above what I clearly said to you. And there's the problem. For any of us, God comes first. What does God have to say on the matter? Knowing and doing the will of God. Anything outside of that is sin. And this was clearly a rebellious act by Adam. Because you've done that, now there's a curse that falls. First of all, falls on the ground. The whole creation is under a curse, we're told. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat of the plants of the field. That is a curse on the ground itself. Creation. And so the Garden of Eden is slowly transformed. And it begins to work against Adam. His job would have been a wonderful job. He'd have got up in the morning and he would have looked forward to work. It's a great blessing if that's so for you. It's not the common lot of mankind, and don't necessarily expect it because of this curse. But Adam used to look forward to going to work. He was put as the gardener, and it was a delight. There was nothing working against him. Nothing wrong sprung up. What he planted was what he wanted, is what he got. It was a delight to do the garden. But what do we find now? Now, my wife's the gardener in our home. I enjoy the garden, but Jill does a lot of work there. She's done a great deal out the back, and it's looking really splendid. She had to work very hard, and lots of hours go in. She made a cup of coffee this morning and commented to, and my sister-in-law, my brother-in-law, out the window. At the front there, it's a mess. All these weeds and thorns and thistles springing up because Jill hasn't put the effort in there yet. I'm sure that's my bit, is it? So it's working against us. It's working against us. And those of you who are gardeners know that and understand that. And it's hard work and it's not easy. It's a toil. It's back-breaking and it stings and hurts your hands. And the pollen that affects your eyes. It seems all creation is working against us. It's part of the curse. And with the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Again, let's understand this. Because of the fall, work is work. It is work. If you don't look forward to going to work, don't be surprised. Work is work. It's hard. Now, we do it to earn our money, to get things, to make life a little easier, to buy food and to get the sustenance that we need. But God says here, now because of what Adam's done, it'll be by the sweat of your brow that you will eat your food. There's a curse on the man and all mankind, until you return to the ground. Now here it is. Things are getting serious now. Here's the judgment of God. Death, he said. Death, he meant. It's plain speaking. A gracious judgment. There is a final judgment. Until you return to the ground from which you were taken. Let me put you in your place, Adam. Let's be put in our place this morning. For, what do we think of ourselves? Well, we are splendid and magnificent beings, but not in our own rights. God made us what we are. For dust you are. That's what you are. In 100 years from now, none of us are going to be here. Well, I say none of us. A bit of strength and medical science advancing, maybe one or two of the little ones might make it. We've got a couple of folks here who have turned 80, and one's about to turn 80, but by the time maybe you're 80, maybe being 120 won't be too unusual if the Lord tarries. But the great majority of us will not be here. Dust we are, and to dust we will return. And here we have this onset of decay within mankind. Why are there diseases? Why is there death? The very root is found here. in the Garden of Eden. It is the only explanation. The Bible answers so many things. Have you ever thought about this? Why do things die? Why? There's no logical reason for that. And scientists are trying to find ways of prolonging life and extending life and think they found certain genes and certain links. But why do we die? Why do we die? Well, here it is. The root cause in the Garden of Eden, the sin of man. God means what he says. He said what he meant. He means what he says. If you do, you will die. He did. Dust you are. To dust you will return. There will be physical death. And the decay sets in right there from the Garden of Eden. But let me go on a little further. For that is not the end. As we enter that final hurdle, is not the end. There is more to come. For we are more than just a body. God made us in his own image. And that is the soul. It's the bit that thinks. Do you think? What is that? It's not your nose that's thinking. It's not your big toe that's thinking. It's not your brain that's thinking. It's that which mystifies many scientists and medical scientists, that which they say rides on the brain. It's the mind. What's the mind? It's the image of God. It's the soul. It's the real you that plans and thinks and decides. I want to say something. It's planned in your soul. Then you use your body and you say it. And you want to communicate. Your soul wants to have some communication with another soul. So it uses, again, the tongue, the voice box, it communicates, it writes a letter, it gets a response. Well, what is this? It's the image of God. And we love things and we recoil from things. That's the soul. It's not your little finger that does that. It's not your kneecap. It's your id, the I, the inner being, the me that's doing that, the soul. Now, the body might go back to the dust, but the soul is not dust. Soul is eternal. Image of God. No beginning for God. We had a beginning. No end for God. We will have no end. We're made eternal. So, what's going to happen to us as sinful beings? Well, there's a time coming. We've looked at the doom of Satan himself. There's much written in the Bible about the final end of man. But let me turn you to one scripture. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 8. He, as God, will punish, judge those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished, judged with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony about you. There's a day coming when all those who have not received God's remedy, those who died previously, those who are still alive at the coming of Christ, there will be that great assize, that great judgment, that great calling out. Where are you? Come out. And we stand before the judge of all the earth, who does right. And there's a final reckoning and a final judgment. And even if we're not believers here this morning, there's a great acknowledgement that of course, is right. All those scoundrels who seemed got away with so much in the past, did they get away with it? Certainly not. There's a day of reckoning. Never discount God and the final judgment. Never think that people get away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. You won't. Nobody will. Hitler will be there. Stalin will be there. That man down the street you think gets away with that fiddling of his taxes and abusing folks. Nobody gets away. We all stand before the living God. That final day will come. And for that soul that has not received the remedy of God, which he graciously reveals, even here in Genesis 3, there will be everlasting destruction for an everlasting soul. And that soul will be shut out, finally, from the good presence. I'm putting good myself there. from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. There's his judgment, but it's looming and it's future and it's still to come. For all of us here, we're still under gracious judgments. For all of us here, all we know so far, some of you, pain in childbirth, distortion in relationships, the thorns and the thistles and the hard work and the sweat of your brow and the onset of decay, but the final judgment has not yet come. So I say to you again this morning, God is good to you. It's a gracious judgment. You're still alive. There's still the opportunity to receive the remedy. Let's come on finally then to the grace of God. And just to explain grace to you, you understand judgment? Maybe grace is something of a new word to you. What is grace? Well, it's favour, kindness that you don't merit. You can earn favour. If you're doing a job for me, I might give you something and you've earned that favour. Maybe you could call grace this, unmerited favour. So if at the end of the service I stand by the door and as you leave I shake your hand and give you a £10 note, what have you done to deserve that? Well, nothing at all. Nothing. So that favour from me is unmerited by you. I've just been kind and benevolent. But that's not grace, for grace is more than unmerited favour. It's unmerited favour to undeserving people. So if this morning as I'm preaching, you all to a man, woman and child were pulling faces at me, maybe you had a little bag of rotten tomatoes and eggs, you took it in turns in great pleasure to throw things at me. And as somebody hits me on the forehead with a rotten egg, you all laugh together and cheer every time an egg hits me. And I end up in a stinking mess at the front here, and it's all a big shame. But I carry enough battle away and I finish my sermon. And then I go to the door, and as you leave, I give you a £10 note. That's grace. That's grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't merit it. In fact, you deserve the exact opposite to that. Now, this is grace from God. The fact you're living and breathing now is the grace of God. If you're going to go home and have your Sunday lunch, God is good. If you've had your breakfast, that's tremendous, because we don't deserve it. We're rebels against the supreme being who so obviously is there. Now, he's good and he's kind. Reading Psalm 103 and verse 10, it says this: he, that's God, does not treat us as our sins deserve, or deal with us according to our iniquities. He doesn't do that. And even with Adam and Eve here, you know, his whole approach into the garden was a gracious one. He didn't come rushing, he didn't suddenly appear. They heard the sound of him walking in the garden. There's a chance for them to do something about it. He doesn't rush in. There's a sound of his approach in the garden. And his questions are gracious. He doesn't haul them up straight away. He knows what they've done. He knows where they are. But still he asks, where are you? Who told you? Have you? Even his judgments, as we've looked at this so far, they're not final, so they are gracious. The judgments that God does give, think about them now. Think about the difficulties you've had in life. Now, I don't belittle them, but God's got a purpose for them. The purpose of every difficulty we face. Think about this when you're digging the garden or having a baby next. I don't know. It's there for a purpose. God is calling to you. Things are not as they should be. And you need to repent. When there's an earthquake, why is it there? You know, people die in earthquakes. Why are they there? What are we supposed to learn? Things are not well. There's a judgment to come. Floods. Have you had ill health? What's it all about? It's supposed to make us think. Why does God allow suffering? Two answers. First of all, it's our own fault. We often do things we shouldn't do. Secondly, it's to save us from the suffering. C.S. Lewis called difficulties and disasters that we face God's barricades on the high road to hell, for there's much worse to come. If we fail to receive God's remedy. So let's conclude with that. It's here in Genesis. What is the remedy for this appalling rebellion and sin? Now, in Genesis 3, we've read it many times, we know it's there. I hope you know it's there. If you don't know it, I'll point it out to you now. But really, if we're reading it for the first time, it is so unexpected. In the midst of all this judgment, we have God's remedy for sin. It's unexpected, it's undeserved, and it's gracious. And here it is, Genesis 3 and verse 15. He's still speaking to this serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Now, it's a little bit cryptic. It certainly develops fully throughout the Old Testament, but here we have something known as, I'll give it its technical term, so you might come across it, the proto-evangel. Proto first, evangel, good news. The first declaration of the good news in the whole of the Bible is right there in the midst of God's judgments at the fall. He's dealing with the serpent, but straight away there comes this gospel note. You've made a mess of things, Satan, but I tell you, I'm going to put it right. Didn't take God by surprise. It was planned in eternity. And here it is. There'll be one who's known as the seed, singular, of the woman. And he's going to crush Satan's head. Or he's going to strike at this seed's heel. But Satan's head will be crushed by the one who's to come, the seed of the woman. And there's going to be this battle between your offspring and hers. The seed that goes astray and the godly line throughout Genesis. You see the battle throughout Genesis. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Those who follow the prince of the power of the air and those who follow the living God. And ever there's that persecution going on if we would live godly lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God allow suffering? People shake their fists at God and blame him for all that goes wrong. Why am I suffering? Well, to save you from the suffering. But if you want to know suffering, you look at the one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, to put right what we'd done wrong. And again, the Bible calls him the second Adam who came into the fight. The Lord Jesus Christ who came to take away the sin of the world. To do that, he suffers our hell on Calvary. And oh, how his heel was bruised. Now the Lord took his great part and laid on him, the Son of God, the iniquity of us all. For death, despair, disease, what is the answer? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you fail to heed these warnings, then you arrive at that day. Totally naked, your fig leaf blown away. The trees are no good for you there. The mountains will fail to hide you from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. But while there's time, all you need to do is follow his gracious wooing. You need to repent. See the mess that you've made. See the offence you are to the living God who is there. And trust his remedy. The wonderful, the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived for you, who died for you, and who rose again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word. Thank you that you say what you mean, and you mean what we say. What you say, you don't deviate. You certainly never deceive us. We thank you that you're a plain speaking God, and the way of salvation is so clear through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Holy Spirit, you make it clear to us again this morning, and as your people, help us to recoil from sin, to see what it's done to the Son of God, to see what it's done to this world. And to do all that we can as your people to avail ourselves of the power of the Spirit to live godly lives in this day and generation. Help us, we ask, to the glory of your name. Amen.